This week's lesson, this week's question that was sent in was this: can Satan give someone the gift of tongues? Can Satan give someone the gift of tongues? And so I've written that up here on the board. Can Satan give someone the gift of tongues? Well, I know that looks like it ought to be an easy yes or no answer. It ought to be yes or no, just point blank, one way or the other. And I could give you the answer right now, but I'm going to save that till the end of class. Because when I look at this lesson, look at this question, I see two questions. I see, what can Satan give anybody, or what does Satan give anybody? That's one question. And the other is, what is the gift of tongues? If we answer what is the gift of tongues first, I think you will automatically know the answer to what Satan can give you. Now, over the 30 years that I have been a Bible teacher, I have stayed away from the material that we're covering today quite often. Even when we did the book of Acts, I limited our discussion and our notes in the book of Acts to just kind of marching through, and let me use the word glossing over, okay? It is the Greek word glossia, and it actually meant to begin to in the beginning, and it's this middle word right here, glossia, it's the Koine Greek. It meant the words that you just spit out, just kind of gloss over something. In other words, it's not that important, so I'm just going to go, oh, I'm going to gloss over it. You just say something in passing. That word actually, as on the board you say it, it means hearsay. But it doesn't mean hearsay like what we mean today. It means you heard something and then you said it out your mouth. We probably for today ought to say, hear, repeat. What did Jesus do for you in your life? You heard the message, you believed the message, you trusted the message, you accepted the message, and now as a minister for God and disciple of God, you repeat what you've heard. You're doing hearsay. But because of the bad connotation of hearsay today, I'm going to use the word hear and repeat. Now, that's me making that up. It's actually hearsay, and it means the word that comes from your mouth. Well, when we talk about the gift of tongues, most of us think about something. Oh, I've got to give you an example. Something like this.
And it's time. It is time.
Glory, 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 glory.
It is time.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, for the time has come to ha se ku and ha se bo and amushiki la basitu and alimureke ando tula majide kruti izino lumure vishiki la pose. And no, tile baraki lo ho ho ho, fote bashela ha ha, ijula dikidi moza te borove abaste, hijele mukrate sumiatisto.
For the time.
Now, for those of you who have not been in any of the Assembly of God or the Pentecostal, the Charismatic movement in your life, what you have just seen and witnessed is, in many ways, a major part of those congregations. And so I want to back up and tell you that the history of when that began to be seen in the world that we live in. So remember, in context of studying, there are things that we do. First of all, we look at a scripture. And as we look at the scripture, we look at the plain sense to see if it makes common sense. And if we're looking at some of the scripture that doesn't make common sense, then we have to go to the context. And that means we look at everything that's around it, coming at it, the words before it, the words after it. What is the main point being said before it's brought up? And we look at the timing of when it's said in the scripture or whatever we're reading, and also the setting where it sets. So what you have just seen on that clip, let me tell you the timing of where it sets. When Jesus was here on earth, he formed the church. And it formed while he was here, but it had its inauguration where it really went into the world on the day of Pentecost. When Jews from all the world had come to celebrate the Jewish holiday called Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then on that day when the Holy Spirit that was promised from the Lord Jesus to come and indwell them on that day came in, and every believer since that day has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are body, you are soul, you are spirit. That's the way you're made. Your spirit is who you are. And then you are also one third of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit has come inside of you to dwell inside of you. That is the reason why if you are not saved and you sin, it does not bother you a bit. But if you do sin as a believer, you are chastised by the Holy Spirit from within. You literally, your gut, your everything, your heart hurts, everything. So that's where we are on that. That was born on the day of Pentecost, and it lasts until today. Along the way, there was a name change. By the way, that is the Holy Universal Church that Jesus started. It just so happens that the word for Holy Universal is the word Catholic. So that's where the word Catholic came from. It means Holy Universal. Well, along comes Charlemagne. And Charlemagne wants to make everyone a Christian in his Roman Empire. So he changes the name of the Catholic Church to the Roman Catholic Church. It's just a name designation change. All Romans are Catholic, in other words. You follow me? Everybody in Rome and in the Roman Empire is going to be Catholic. So that's what he's, that's the simple answer to that. There were other fingers on it, but of reasons, but that's the simple answer. And so then we move down and we hit the 1500s. In fact, let me write that in for you. In the 1500s, there's a king over in England by the name of Henry the VIII that marries a woman he wants to be unmarried to, and he asks for a divorce from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church said no. So Henry took over the Catholic Church in England and called it the Church of England and became the head of the Church of England so that he could divorce his wife and marry another. And if you remember, there was an another and then an another and then another and then another and another. Maybe one other, okay? Just to be quick. So there's actually a split from the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church continues on to this day. When you see this split, this means they're continuing on and they're still in place today. So the split comes along in the 1500s called the Church of England. Well, 1600s come along and the Church of England has people who come to America. Now, they don't want to be the Church of England, even though they're going to follow the Church of England. So they rename the church in England because of the way that it's organized. They name it in America, the Episcopal Church, but it's still tied to the Church of England. It's just a different name. For instance, if you are Presbyterian here, you are Reform over in Europe. The two are the same. It's just that there's an English name in America and there's a name for over there. Now, slipping back over into England, in the 1700s came two brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And they were dealing with the Church of England and saying, you know, we need to put some methodology into how we structure what we do in the Church of England. And so John and Charles Wesley formed a branch, not a split yet, but a branch off of the Church of England that they called the Methodist Episcopal Church. Actually, they called it the Methodist Church of England. But when it came to America, because some of them folks are going to come to America, when they got here, they called it the Methodist Episcopal Church here in America. So the Church of England continues. The Episcopal Church in America continues, but we've got this, and it's still there today, and then we've got this Methodist Episcopal Church that has showed up. And if you're doing your ancestry research and you go back into the 1800s before 1844, the Methodist Church in America was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. That's what it was called. You'll see it on Bibles, you'll see it in documents, you'll see it on birth certificates and all of that for your ancestors. But in 1844, now 1844 is about 164 years ago, right? Something like that. No, 174 years ago, whatever it is. I can't add. I'm a theologian. We can't add. We had a problem. And most people do not realize that the issues of the Civil War, the main issue dealing with tariffs and having to sell the product in the South up to the factories in the North, and the people in the South could not sell their cotton and everything directly to France or whatever, that battle was fought in the churches before it was fought on the battlefield. So in 1844, the Methodist Church is the first to do a split. So the Methodist Episcopal Church split in 1844 and became the Northern Methodist and the Southern Methodist. Real creative, right? Northern and Southern. Because they were restricted and they were getting less money for it by selling it to those in the North, to then they would take it, process it, and resell it. But the farmers who were actually growing it down the South couldn't sell it themselves. We had tariffs and problems. We couldn't do that. That is the start of what happened in the Civil War. In the very next year, in 1845, by the way, the General Baptist of the USA were fed up with it also, and so they had a split. Not part of this line. It's the Baptist. And the Baptist split, and those in the North were called the Northern Baptist, and those in the South were called the Southern Baptist, which you are. The Northern Baptist realized quickly, within about 10 years, and they changed their name to the American Baptist Association, American Baptist Convention, what it is, American Baptist Convention. But we're not talking about Baptist. Let's get off of Baptist. By the way, the very next year, the Lutherans did the same thing. So in 44, 45, and 46, Methodist, Baptist, and Lutheran all had a split on the Mason-Dixon line. There was the Northern and there's the Southern. But what happened next is interesting. In the Northern Methodist group, in 1857, this happened in 1844. In 1857, A commentator, a theologian in the Northern Methodist group, made up a word and made up a concept that had never been seen before. And the first record of that shows up in writings in 1857. That record of that begins to grow in the North. And ministers begin to pick up that false theology that has been spread through that Methodist theologian. And the next thing that happens is there is a split from the Northern Methodist, and that splinter group becomes the Assembly of God, based on what happened in 1857 and the theology that was brand new at that time and began being taught. 1904, 1905 comes along, and there's a group that says, not only are we doing this, but the Assembly of God believes in a Trinity, and we do not believe there is a Trinity. We believe that there is only one God, one person of the God, and there is no Trinity. And they split off and were called the Pentecostals. In 1914, the Assembly of God proclaimed that their split-off group, the Pentecostals, were a cult because of their belief in Jesus and the Trinity. The Assembly of God went on. The Pentecostals have gone also. Now, the Pentecostals have had their split. The Assembly of God's had other splits. By the way, the Methodist Episcopals over in the 1700s, there's been lots of groups come off. The Holiness Wesleyan group is going to come because of this right here. The Salvation Army is going to come out of this Methodist Episcopal group. We can just go down the line. Probably the splits off the Methodist are the largest number of splits that have ever happened in religion over off the Methodist. It's just all on shaky ground. Now, what happened in 1857? What transpired? To do that, I need to go back to this word. What is the gift of tongues? So let's talk about tongues, because that's where we're headed. In classical Greek, the Odyssey, the Iliad, and all that type of stuff, when we're talking about the word tongues, we see this Greek word written right there. Don't ask me to pronounce it. I don't even know how to pronounce it. But that's the Greek word that is always used in all classical Greek writing. It is not used anywhere in the Bible. Not one place. It's been available. It was available. It was the word, but it was never used. Not one place. So we have to discount this one. Then we come to the Bible. And in the Bible, and I actually have it up on the screen, it's in our exhaustive concordances. It's number 1100 on the concordance. The word glossia, and you see that's the translated word. That's how you pronounce that Greek word, glossia, or glossa. That is a Koine Greek word, which means a common Greek. So you had classical Greek, and you had common Greek. And so throughout the Bible, 50 times in the Bible, we have this word glossa, the common Greek word, and it is used rarely, less than 10 times, outside of the Bible that we have found in records. Oh, I'm sure somebody's written a letter or something like that, but in actual books and documents, less than 10 times have we seen it used outside of the Bible. So this is a word that is being used. And this word for tongue means words from the mouth. And this is what it means, words that come out of your mouth. That's all it means. I say it's all it means. It means hearsay also. It means you hear something said and you repeat it. So it's not unknown languages or unknown tongues whatsoever. It is you've heard something said and you repeat it. And if you look there on the screen, the definition is a tongue. It can be used for the organ of the tongue. It can be used for a language. It can be used for, and it's used for words from the mouth. In other words, you're speaking them out. 25 times in the New Testament, it's the same word, but because of the context, it's used singular as the tongue, or 25 times it's used plural as tongues, the 50 times. So we've got this word tongues, and it means words that come out of your mouth. And that's from the Ancient of Days times, okay? Well, in 1857, a Methodist teacher, Bible teacher, created an English word. And I've grit my teeth for 30 years whenever I have heard a pastor say, this is glossolalia. This is in the Bible, where the word glossolalia is not in the Bible. It is an English word that was put together from two Greek words. Glossia, which is that word right there, and lalia, which means unknown. It is a created English word to talk about and to teach that in the Bible there were people who were able to speak languages that were not taught and were not learned. And they would talk it with this word right there. Lalia means gibberish or chattering. Okay. Got it? That's what the word means in the Greek. So this theologian creates a word that is out of two Greek words to set the stage for the theology. What happens after he sets the stage for this theology, which has been brewing? Now comes the assembly of God, then comes the Pentecostals, based on a teaching from the Bible that is made up. 1857 is the first record of it. Is everybody following me along with that? So in other words, what I have just said to you, you can go find this information in the etymology of words and things like that. In fact, if you go to the online etymology dictionary, when you type in the word tongues, it doesn't come up with a definition for tongues. It comes up with the word glossolalia underneath it and explains it to you. So go to the world who knows about how words have been put together. In other words, I'm not proving something to you from the Bible. I'm proving it to you from an etymology dictionary of how words have come down to us through history. Okay, now, where we're headed next, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And while you're opening to Mark chapter 16, I want you to listen to me clearly. I am not asking you today to believe what I am telling you is the interpretation that's going on in these scriptures that we're going to go through today. I would hope that you would read them, and I would hope that you would read them the same way I read them based on what I just told you. When we see the word glossia, the word tongues, it means words that's coming from your mouth. It's not, as has been taught, glossolalia, which means gibberish of unknown, unlearned tongues. There are no unknown, unlearned tongues in the Bible. There are not. There are no speaking of unknown, unlearned tongues. In order to get there, you have to come get this created English word to get there. And there are many people who did that. And I'm not telling you today to lose what you're thinking. I'm just telling you, please look at it from the way I'm looking at it, because what I just showed you is chattering gibberish that they've even made up an example for that because they've been caught on it, which means it's ecstatic utterances that are brought by the Lord. We're going to kind of cover that too as we go through this. In Mark chapter 16, we've got to cover all of this. And what is happening here in Mark, and you can barely see it, I put it up there because really I want you to see what's in the yellow. Now, what has happened at the beginning of the chapter 16, it is early in the morning and Martha and the ladies have gotten up and they've gone to the tomb to finish doing the spices. And when they get to the tomb, it's empty. And they talk with the angel, and the angel tells them to go tell, and they leave with fear and trembling. And that's where we come to verse 8. And then in verse 9, look at your text in your Bible, and I've got it circled right here with red. Verse 9 starts with a bracket. And at the very end, it has a bracket. Look at yours. See if it's got a bracket or it's got a, okay? Do you know what that means? Have you read the foreword of your book of how your Bible, the people who put your Bible together, what they've made those markings for? It means that there is not one copy from before 400 A.D. of the New Testament that we have, of the book of Mark, that has that passage in it. Not one. Here's what happened. Yes, ma'am.
The Bible says, there's after verse 8, there's a line, space. Then in small letters, it says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20.
That is exactly correct. That is better than the way that I told you. That is better than the way I told you. So we have to rely on the most ancient. Well, I mean, we're finding these things, and we know when they're written, and they're not there. Okay, but we got a problem there. I want you to look here. Look at verse 15 in your Bible. It says, and this is, well, first of all, let me just back up. Starting with verse 9, all of a sudden, after we've been talking about Mary Magdalene, all of a sudden, in verse 9, it says, now after he had risen early on the first day, we've already been told that, by the way, back in verse 1, of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. We already know about Mary Magdalene. She's been all through this book of Mark. We know about her. In fact, some of the words in this last passage are 200 years newer in the Koine Greek language. What I'm trying to say is some of these words that are in this last part did not exist when the rest of Mark was written. They hadn't been developed yet. And so that's the first telltale sign that we know something spooky going on in this passage. We're being reintroduced to somebody we already know about. We're being told about somebody we already know about. And it's happening in words that were not in place. So what are we trying to say here? What it's saying is it's about 200 years after Mark is part of the Bible, by the way, already. Some theologian wrote notes in the side of his on the pages. Remember, they didn't have printed pages. They were written pages by a scribe. He writes his notes. He does his preaching. When his copy of the Bible, or the book of Mark, gets tattered, he sends it off to a copyist to make a copy of it, and it comes back. Well, while it's going off to a copier, and I'm not talking about Xerox here. I'm talking about a person, scribe, sitting down and copying it. It gets copied in, and then it gets copied and gets copied and gets copied. Yes, we have over 4,500 copies with it in it, but none of the old ones. Only when that time where they started making copies in the 400s is where a copy got copied into it. So we have to discount this. But the problem with this is look what Jesus says starting in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will, here's the list, cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So out of that passage, we have snake handling going on in churches. We have this whole laying on of hands and the healing and all coming out of that passage. And I'm telling you, we have to discount this passage. We cannot build any theology on the speaking in tongues from this passage. So let's get out of this passage. By the way, this passage happens in 54 AD. So now let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Now in Acts chapter 1, the Lord is speaking to them. He is about to raise up his hands and go up into the air. And when he goes up into the air, the angel comes and speaks to them, the ascension and all of that. And then the crowd goes in verse 12, the crowd goes into the upper room. This upper room is very interesting because just a few days earlier, they were in the upper room and Jesus was giving them the Lord's Supper for the very first time in this upper room. By the way, if you want to know where that upper room is, you go to the book of Nehemiah, because it is the only place like that that is mentioned by Nehemiah when he is rebuilding the wall. He actually says the upper room, which is on the north side. It's kind of an interesting. The Lord had prepared that upper room a long time before it was needed. They've been in the upper room. They've left the upper room. Jesus has been was crucified. He's resurrected. Now he's ascended, and now they're going to go back to that upper room. In fact, in verse 15, we're going to find out how many people were in that upper room, and there was 120 in that upper room, and they were all of like mind, which means, I like the way the King James says it, they were all in one accord. And that's a little small car, little small room, but there's 120 people in this room, okay? Which is where they'd had the Lord's Supper and had the final Passover with the Lord. So that gets us through chapter 1 and sets us up in the context and the setting, because what they're talking about here is the Lord has promised them that a day is coming when the Holy Spirit will be given to them as a gift. Remember that? He's going to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us. Chapter 2 picks up and says this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. Okay, so picture this. It looked like fire was in the room, and it looks like a lap of fire hit on every one of them. Pick up. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The promise, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Interesting about the word utterance, it's actually the word that means to edify them. In other words, as the Lord was building them up and giving them courage to do what they needed to do, they were speaking in other tongues. So look at my note there. On the screen, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Easy. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues. And the word tongues there is glossia, which means words from the mouth, or what they heard, they began to repeat. That's what that means. But look at the word that everybody seems to miss. The word other. What does the word other mean? I'm glad you asked. There from Strong's Talking Greek and Hebrew Dictionary, we see the word other and look down at its meaning. The first meaning of the word is secondary. It then means another, or it can mean differ or differing or different or difference or other. Our English writers chose to use the word other, but they could have used the word secondary. They could have used that word. Now, what would be a secondary language to these 120 people who are up in the upper room? Who, by the way, later on we're going to find out they're all Galileans. They're all people from Galilee. Aren't these people from Galilee that we hear? Let me just help you with that. In that upper room, in that 120, we had people who spoke Hebrew from the days of Abraham. In other words, Hebrew is still alive and well in these days. But remember, from the days of Abraham, they went down into Egypt and they were down there for 430 years. You think they didn't learn Egyptian while they were down in Egypt? So they come back with Egyptian speech and language. And that carries on through. We know that because they began naming some of their months with Egyptian month names. And I can give you other examples, but our time's rushing by. I need to go on through. Then we've got Akkadian. That's Chaldean. So whenever the northern kingdom was taken up off into exile by Assyria, they learned Akkadian or Chaldean. And then if you remember, 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, as we have not talked about that till we're kind of sick of talking about it, through Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and they take them over to Babylon. And over in Babylon, what language are they speaking? They're speaking Aramaic. Because We know that because the words that are written, mini me taki yusafarsi, are Aramaic words. So they're speaking. And when you read through the Daniel passage, we realize they knew exactly what the words written on the wall were. They just didn't understand the meaning for that night. When they bring in Daniel and say, can you tell us what this means? We can read them, but what does it mean? And Daniel says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. They're Aramaic words. So when they come back, when Cyrus the Great allows them to come back, the Persians take over, they come back with Aramaic. Jesus was speaking Aramaic. Peter was speaking Aramaic. The language of all that's going on in the big crowds is Aramaic because it's taken over. But there were also some that stayed back in Persia and did not come back. So I cannot pronounce the word of the Persian language that was brought back, so I just put the Persian language because it came from Persia. Iran. The Iranian language came back with those who slipped back into Jerusalem. Then, after the Persians, the Greeks take over, and Alexander the Great just flat marches through and controls all of Israel and everything else. And Greek comes in so much that the New Testament had to be written in Greek in order to go out to the most numerous number of folks in the world and known world were speaking a form of Greek. Well, the Greeks end up into the Roman Empire, and the language of the Roman Empire is Latin. And when Jesus selects at least one of his apostles, it's Matthew, who is a employee of the Roman Empire, and all their books and everything, their documents, as he's a tax collector, is in Latin. So we have seven languages that are all hooked together. They're all hooked together, except for Egyptian is not really hooked onto it. But these seven languages are all spoken by these group of Israelite people who are alive at the time of Jesus. This is perfect for the spreading of the gospel. And it's perfect for the spreading of the gospel because the known world can hear the gospel. So, if you remember, over in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, he goes on, it says, verse 5, I'm sorry, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. In other words, these were God-fearing Jews. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not these all speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, them is not supposed to be there, language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia go on down through the list. Well, for your edification, I have drawn a map. And every one of those places named in that chapter is on that map. You've seen that map so many times, you're probably sick of me seeing it drawn. So I drew it up there so I didn't have to draw it for you on the board. Now, when we look at that, in other words, all the way from Rome, all the way to the Persian, the Parthian Empire, Mesopotamia, Media, Iran, Iraq, all the way over here to Egypt, Livia, Cyrene, Simon the Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Whether you like it or not, this is the majority of the population in the world at that time is in these. These seven languages, well, actually six of them are in red. And the reason six of them are in red is because they are all Indo-European languages. It means that they all came from the same root. And it means that they have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words that match in every language. They are all grown out of it, except for Egyptian. Egyptian is not one of them. That's the reason why I put it in green on the slide. It wasn't one of them, but they had spent time in Egypt, and Egypt's just down around the corner. In fact, in some ways, Egypt is closer neighbor to them than any of the rest. Surely they did trade with Egypt. Surely they knew some of the Egyptian language. Surely they did. Absolutely. And then all these others. And in fact, these Indo-European nations, when you look at this map, all these colors, that map's not looking as good as this one over here. Okay, over here we got some gray. Let's go look over here. The gray of the world that you see is not Indo-European languages. But all those other colors, Albania, Armenian, Baltic Slavic, Balto-Slavic, Celtic, Germanic, Hellenic, that's Greek, and the Indo-Iranian languages and the Italic languages, which are the Romance languages, Latin, all that kind of stuff, those are all interconnected with the same root and came out. And if you know one of those languages, you can easily go over to another one of those languages. So there at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, we have all basically the known world hearing 120 people speaking in their other language. Their secondary language. What has happened? They have come out of the upper room and they are so excited. There's 120 of them out there just talking about what the Lord has done in their secondary language. Not an unknown language, not an unlearned language, but the one of these other languages. Why? Because we've got all these people there and they're gathering around and saying, well, you know, it's only this time of the morning. Are they mad? Are they drunk? What's going on? No, that's not. They're not drunk. Listen to them. They're speaking words from God. In fact, that's what it goes on to say. They're hearing them speak about what God has done in their life in their own language that they were born with. But everybody in the upper room probably spoke most of those languages, at least six of the seven, at least, and they heard it. That's all that passage is saying. That passage is saying that was a great day, because then Peter stepped up after they realized everybody heard, everybody excited that they had received the Holy Spirit. Peter steps up and says, let me tell you something. This is what was prophesied. And he's going to tell a 6-minute message out of the book of Joel, which has absolutely nothing to do with the rest of this stuff, because it's got to be fulfilled in the context. And he gives it, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Hallelujah. Let's get a preacher that preaches a six-minute lesson, and so we can have the invitation and people get saved, baptized, dunk them folks, and go home. Amen and amen. Remember, preaching to people who don't know the Lord is different than walking into a Bible study class. Bible study is for Bible study. The pulpit is for a different reason. By the way, we're going to hit that in the Corinthians passage. So, now, does anybody want to make a statement at this point about what I've said? Have a question? Because the Acts passage has absolutely nothing to do and unknown languages. So, what is your question?
Why did they have that part in the Bible if it really shouldn't be there anyway?
What do you mean by that part?
The part in Matthew.
Mark, you're still hung up on Mark.
Yeah, sorry.
Okay, here's the reason
why. I understood all this.
Okay, let's go back to the hard part.
Yeah.
The reason is because whenever Wycliffe is Jerome, when he translates into Latin, let me turn that mic off. When he translates into Latin, he even translated the Apocrypha. He translated everything that had to do with any text or whatsoever, no matter what copy it came from, he translated it. When Wycliffe comes along and translates it, they translate from Latin into English, okay? And they translate what Jerome translated. When Tyndale comes along, they translate into English what was in the Greek manuscripts, which included in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Apocrypha. If you want a true King James, 1611 King James Bible, it is going to have the Apocrypha books in it, in the Old Testament. The book of Maccabees and all that, because they didn't know any better. They're just translating it through. And it's not until we get to the age where we can start going, oh, this is here, this is there, this is there. Really, it's the early 1800s when these incredible scholars are communicating through the universities and schools, and they go, wait a minute, this doesn't have this. What, you're talking about this, and they're writing these papers and everything. They're going, why is this not here? And then they start adding up two and two, and they realize this should not be in there because it doesn't fit. And the scholars come along and say, this is the wrong Koine Greek. It's not even the right language. But we leave it in. And so, in fairness, and it all has to do, this is going to curl some of your skin, it has to do with sales. The sale of Bibles. if you take passage out, you have got a whole slew of churches up in the mountains of Tennessee, Kentucky, and all that area that are not going to buy your Bibles.
No snakes.
No snakes, no Bibles. So what they do is, and this is true for all the stuff, in the very front forward of the book, they tell you what the special markings are, and they tell you, like you read about it, that's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscript. That means it's not reliable. But they're putting it in there as a courtesy. Unless you've got an NIV. If you've got an NIV, it's just out of the book completely. Well, it's down in the footnotes. They put it in the footnotes instead of up. So that's your answer to that. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, let's track on down. Now we're going to go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, and I'm telling you the stories leading up because I'm setting up the settings. In Acts chapter 10, we're talking about the setting and the timing. Up in Caesarea Philippi, we've got a centurion soldier. His name is Cornelius, and he is a God-fearing man. And he's heard about what's going on, and he's heard about the Messiah, and he wants to know more about the Messiah. And he is contacted by the Lord and says, there's a man down in Joppa, down there, that I want you to send and get him. His name is Peter. At the same time, Peter is talked to also by an angel, says, hey, there's a man up there in Joppa by the name of Cornelius, and the Lord wants you to go up there. And Peter says, I can't go up there. That's a Gentile. I can't step on his doorstep. If I do, I'm unclean. The whole Jewish world will be upset with me if I go up there. Now, that's paraphrasing in my words. Not exactly what it is, but that's what's happening. And so Cornelius sends men down. They get Peter off the roof. They go on up. Peter's had to deal with this, the sheets coming down with the pigs and everything else in it, and the Lord in his dream says, eat the pig. He says, Lord, I have never had anything like this in my mouth. This is unclean. Eat the pig. What has been blessed is not bad for you, etc. So Peter does it, and he ends up going up to Cornelius' house, and he takes six of his friends, Jewish friends, along with him. And they get up, and in verse 44 of chapter 10, Peter is there with Cornelius. And it says this, and Cornelius has already talked about what God has done and all this and everything. And basically back in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The words which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through the Jesus Christ. I have to skip down through the addition there. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all of Judea, because he's a centurion in Judea, starting from Galilee, and after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, and go on and on and on and on about the Holy Spirit and everything. Verse 44 says this, while Peter was still speaking this message to Cornelius, Peter's preaching a message, got it? About these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Got it? The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The gift of the Holy Spirit. They were already God-fearing. They've heard up above the message about Jesus Christ. They've accepted the message about Jesus Christ. Everything that happened in Galilee and happened in Judea, they've accepted the message. They were there. They actually knew what was going on. They knew about his crucifixion. They knew about his resurrection. Now they've heard from the mouth of Peter, and they've accepted. They already feared God, but now they know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and lives and dwells within inside of them. All the circumcised believers, get this, all the circumcised believers, that means all the Jews who were with Peter, who came from Joppa, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with languages, words from their mouth, and exalting God. Now, you immediately want to jump to, they were speaking gibberish just like we heard a while ago. That's the word glossia. They were repeating what they had heard and having joy over it. That's what they were doing. The Holy Spirit has just come into their life. They know the message of Peter. They know the message of Jesus. They know the message of the resurrection. They know the message of the ascension. That's where they put their faith and their trust and their belief, and they begin talking about it. And the Jews are going, they got it. We hear them talking about it. They understand it. Goes on. For they were speaking. And then Peter answered, and he looked, he says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? Can anybody? He's received the Holy Spirit. They have received him. They're talking about words, spiritual things that they could not have understood had the Holy Spirit not have indwelt them. And they were words that they could understand. They were speaking in their own language. And guess what? Peter and his six Jewish brethren knew those languages and could understand it. It was probably either Latin or Greek that they were speaking in. Cornelius, being a Roman soldier, was probably speaking in Latin because it's the Silver Age of Latin that is going on there. Well, in chapter 11, and I'm not going to go through that, but just to tell you this, word gets out that Peter's gone into a Gentile's house and told the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the whole committee of Jews, of Christian Jews, pulls Peter in and just going to chastise him, just going to put him in his place. And Peter retells the whole story, and he leaves out that part, other part about the tongue thing, and he says, were you not going to let them have the gospel? Were you not going to let them have the Holy Spirit? You can't stop it. The Lord has presented this to the whole world. And so the six brethren, and he says, and me, and we entered the man's house, and we had to report to you, and this is what we did. And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So this is about the Holy Spirit being given. It's not about a gibberish language that didn't show up until just before the Civil War. It wasn't even in our history anywhere back. Going over to Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And Paul has gotten there for the very first time. And he's found people who have already been baptized by Apollos. They've been baptized. And Paul just point blank, and I have it up on the screen. It says it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. They're followers. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What is this Holy Spirit bit? Let me explain to you what's going on. Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist. He leaves the area and heads back home. And he is so excited about baptism for the repentance of sin that he goes and starts baptizing people for the repentance of sin. And so he has gone through Ephesus. He's already been there. Paul hasn't showed up yet. These have been believers in the baptism of John for a long time, but they've not heard about the gift of the Holy Spirit coming. Goes on, says verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. In other words, he has taken them, he has baptized them, he has put them in the water, he has brought them up, he has done what he is supposed to do, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell inside them. And then there actually is a break. But the sentence in English doesn't break. It says, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. What kind of tongues? About what the Holy Spirit has just done in their life with glossia, not glossolalia, but with glossia, words from their mouth. They are heard the report from Paul, and they're repeating it. They've got it. That's what that means. And they began to prophesy. That means to preach. That means to talk. That means to say good things. And there were all about 20 men there. Okay. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. Anybody, any questions about that? Any questions? I know you're all dumbfounded because you expected me to say what almost everybody says, that this is an unknown tongue, and that's a created word. Just giving their testimony. That's all that means. Just giving their testimony. That's all it means of what's just happened in their life. Just like in the upper room they came down, the Holy Spirit has just filled them. I mean, they feel fresh and new, and they're out there talking in their secondary language because that's what God has set up. He's got 120 people with secondary languages, one of seven at least, maybe two, maybe three, and they're praising God. That's all that means. It doesn't mean unknown or unlearned language. This came in the middle, just before the Civil War. You will never find it before anywhere whatsoever. Not in any of the literature. Now you see why with fear and trembling I'm approaching this. Because you realize I am truly bucking the system here. Because we have accepted a lie, and there are denominations that are built on this. And sadly, in the Assembly of God and in the Pentecostal movement, this theology is more important than salvation itself. Because they make it your way to salvation, and yet you may not even know the gospel. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul has just discussed, very interesting, he's discussed in chapter 11, he's discussed Jesus' resurrection. He's discussed the Lord's Supper that Jesus put in place. He's telling the order of things in the church that must happen. And he says, now I want to go on to spiritual things because you're yearning for spiritual things. And he's talking to a church that is in Corinth that is terribly sinful. And it is an ungodly, most worldly church of all the churches mentioned in the Bible. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual brethren. Do you have a word between spiritual and brethren? And what is that word? And is there something strange about that word in your text? It's in italics. It's in italics, and that means somebody tried to interpret this passage for you and add a word that is not in the original language. It is not there. Paul is going on to talk about the things that are spiritual. Why? Because there are things that we do who, as believers, that are in the spiritual world that people who are not believers absolutely do not understand. Why in the world do you pray to God? Why are you wasting your time in prayer to God? A non-believer will say that because they don't understand the spiritual in our relationship. So Paul is taking off and he's saying, listen, let's talk about the spiritual. And then he picks up and he might as well say it. He says, down in verse chapter 13, no, I got to go back to chapter 12. Go down into verse 9. Let's go on verse 1. Now concerning spiritual, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. That means ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, that means unbelievers, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only way you can say those and truly believe is because you believe it. Now, and you're part of it. Now, there are a variety of the gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. By the way, the gift of the Holy Spirit manifests itself through us from the Spirit. The gifts from the Lord, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, those are gifts from the Lord, not from the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says this, and there are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, a word of wisdom. That means they're wise. For the other, the word of knowledge. That means they can figure out things and line things up and put lists together and things like that. Word of knowledge. They can list the facts according to the same Spirit. To another, faith. That means to the trusting and the belief that's in the same Spirit. And to another, the gift of healing and by this one Spirit. And by the way, that word healing is not physical healing. That word means mental and spiritual healing. That's what that word means. And to another, the effecting of miracles. That means doing things that seems like impossible. To lead 400 people to do something that just looks like it's impossible, and yet it gets done. That's what it's talking about in those type of miracles there. And to another, prophecy. That means to preach. And to another, distinguishing of spirits. That means to discern between those who are good and those who are bad. And to another, kinds of tongues. In other words, those who have the ability to speak. We have a man on our staff by the name of Guillermo who works in our mailroom. Guillermo has been trained on a few languages. But it doesn't matter what language you need for him to translate. I just call him up and say, Guillermo, can you come to my office? He comes to my office. I says, I got this Vietnamese person here. Can you translate? Well, let's see. And off he goes. And he just talks like it's going on. Okay. And then he's got a Chinese person. He says, Jim, you just got to get the and it goes. And I go, what? And then he does sign language. And then he does Spanish. And he does all the different Latin languages. He knows the difference between all of them. And he can speak them. And he can't really put two and two together. But he has this incredible gift of languages. Then he says, in one Spirit. And then there are those who have the gift of interpretation of tongues. The people who can go in and listen to what people are saying and what they're doing and realizing what they're saying and then learn that and write it down and then put the gospel in their language. Like the one where they went into the tribe that believes that the seat of their emotion is in their liver. And when they feel totally broken, they did not translate it, let not your heart be troubled. They translated it, let not your liver quiver. That is truly in the text because that's what's important to them because their seat of their emotions is not in their heart, but it's in their liver. So you put the word of God where it belongs, in their language. That's what he's talking about right there. But there's one and the same Spirit that works through all these things, distributing to the works, Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Okay, then we come down to chapter 13. He's talking about the spiritual. He says, but listen, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove the mountain, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We're deep spiritual here. This is deep. Some of you think I go deep. This is deep. This is deep. The most important thing you can do to people is love them, no matter what kind of sin they're in. You love them in spite of it. You love them, and you love them, and you love them, and you love them, in other words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there is prophecy, it'll be done away with. If there's tongues, they will cease. In other words, you may have a language right now that you speak, English. One of these days, it's gone. You're going to be speaking a heavily spiritual language. It's going to be gone. Not while you're here, but when you get there. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now I see, or we see, in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's face to face with Jesus, folks. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, for the greatest of these is love. Chapter 14, pursue love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spiritual. You got another word there? Bookends, and that word is in italics. Means how somebody added it. Desire the spiritual. Now he's going to get into how we talk to God. And he picks up and says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual. But especially that you say you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. That means words out of your mouth, unless it be interpreted, so that the church may receive edification. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by teaching? In other words, if I come in and start speaking a language in your church that you don't know, what good have I done? What good have I done? I've done nothing. Well, backing up here, when I go and pray, I'm praying to God for me. I'm not praying for you. I'm not praying for the edification of the church. I'm praying for God to do something with me. But if I prophesy, that means if I teach, if I'm teaching, I'm teaching for the edification of the church. That's what it means up there in verses 3 and 4. If I'm praying for me, I'm praying for me. Those words don't matter to anybody else. But if I'm praying for, if I'm prophesying, I'm prophesying for the church. For if the bugle produces, going on, he says, yet, even lifeless things like flutes and harps, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces that indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech, utter by the language of your mouth, that's what comes out of it, that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay. Let's say we're out of the church and a person from Russia wants to come in and speak to us. And so we let him get up there and speaks for 20 minutes in Russian. And y'all all just sat there. And you knew nothing. That's what he's talking about here. Don't let it happen. He goes on to say, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless the spirit, how will the one who fills the place be a place of ungifted, say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying. In other words, he's going to give instructions. This is what he's saying, and I've got to end this lesson. He's saying this. Don't let anybody come in the church. If somebody wants to come in and give their testimony from Russia or Romania or someplace like that, make sure you have an interpreter so that everyone hears what is going on. It's not gibber speech. It's a known language coming in. No more than two in any services in that day and time. No more than two in the order of worship. Let them, because it becomes too boring and too hard to listen to an interpreter back and forth. These are not unknown languages. This is not glossolalia. This is glossia, words from the mouth, hearing the report and repeating it so that everyone can understand. Do not do that. So, we go on, we could go on, and we get the instruction in the rest of chapter 14, but I need to end the lesson, and end the lesson like this. There is no place in the scripture where the gibberish, like I played for you in the beginning, going on, is any place in God's word at all. Not one. Every one of these is known languages. Number two, what can Satan give? What has Satan ever given to anybody? Okay? Therefore, Speaking in tongues is nothing more than speaking in a language that is already known. Therefore, can Satan give someone the gift of tongues? What gift has Satan ever given to a person? And I answer it like this. Jesus' own word says this: the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There is no gift that's going to be given to you by Satan. It's not going to be a gift. Now, if you are an unbeliever and he takes over your body or sends a demon and you are demon possessed, that demon may speak in that gibberish, but once that demon is gone, it's not yours because you're not being controlled when you're demon possessed. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit is within inside of you, no demon can enter you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.